Take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 3, and tonight we conclude our examination of the seven churches, and we look at perhaps the most pathetic of all of them, the church at Laodicea, or the church that made God sick. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. Their condition was nauseating, and they made God ill to his stomach. They were a little too cold to be hot, and a little too hot to be cold. They were a little too bad to be good, and a little too good to be bad. They neither loved God fervently nor hated him zealously. They were lukewarm. They were moderate. They were indifferent. They were neutral. They were complacent. They were self-satisfied. And again, the Bible makes it clear they made God sick. This is the church at Laodicea. You know, the Bible is clear. God is displeased with a church, or a Christian for that matter, that is happy with itself or happy with him or herself, happy where they are, and happy with what they have done. And we need to understand, if we learn anything from the church at Laodicea, it is this: no church has ever arrived this side of heaven, this side of the coming of the Lord. And yet, tragically, like the church at Laodicea, far too many churches appear to be consumed with only one passion, and that is maintaining the status quo. And they are satisfied with their past, and they are content with their present. That North Carolina evangelist Vance Haddner sizes up the spiritual condition of such a church well when he says, a church like that always needs a revival. What is a revival? And what is it that would have to take place for the church at Laodicea and churches like it to turn themselves around, to be turned around by God and begin to move in the right direction? Duncan Campbell said, revival is simply a community that is saturated with God. C.J. Morgan said, revival is the renewal of the spiritual life and vigor among Christians and the conversion of sinners. Arthur Wallace said, revival is the Lord making bare his holy arm and working in extraordinary power on saint and sinner. J. Edwin Orr said, revival is simply a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Unfortunately, in the day in which we live, there are too many Laodicean churches. There was only one in the first century, but there are tens of thousands in the 21st century. And so what is it that our Lord has to say to a church like this? What is his diagnosis? And what is his cure for a church that is spiritually nauseating? Well, there, first of all, the characterization of Christ that we see in chapter 3 and verse 14. And note, to a church that is nauseating, to a church that is moderate, to a church that is tepid, Christ is characterized by his dependability. Chapter 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true, the beginning of the creation of God. To the angel, to the messenger, to the representative, to the pastor leader of the church. The word church, the congregation, the assembly, the local body and bride of Christ. He says, to the church at Laodicea, write. And as was true in the previous six letters, this word also again is an imperative. It is a word of command. There is a word of urgency and authority as Christ writes to the church at Laodicea. Now, what is it that we know and learn, and perhaps more with this church than any other, about the city that provides a background for the condition of the church? Well, first of all, Laodicea was located in the Lycus Valley in modern-day Turkey or ancient Asia Minor. Within that same valley were two other very significant cities, the city of Hierapolis and the city of Colossae, though Laodicea was overwhelmingly the more popular and more prosperous city. It was approximately 300 miles east of Athens and 600 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And as was the case with many of the other of the seven churches, two important imperial trade routes converged right here. This city was perhaps the most wealthy of all of the seven churches, and indeed it was known as the wealthiest city in Phrygia. It was known for its banking. It was known for its clothing and especially its production of black wool. It also was known for a famous medical school that specialized in ointments both for the eyes and also for the ears. This city was so incredibly wealthy that when it was completely wiped out in AD 60, unlike some of the other sister cities that we have studied, Laodicea rebuilt itself completely by itself with no help from anybody, including Rome. Indeed, the Roman historian Tacitus said of her, "Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from anybody." What we're going to discover is that the city and the church alike saw themselves as self-sufficient. They did not need the help of anyone, including God. They were just fine all by themselves. And so here's a great city, a wealthy city, a popular city, and yet the city, for all of its goodness and all of its greatness and all of its wealth, had one major problem. It did not have an adequate water supply. And so there were aqueducts, or an aqueduct, that brought water into the city. It was some 6 miles long, and evidently, as best we can tell, it supplied water from the south. Now, we're not quite sure as to whether or not there were multiple streams feeding this aqueduct or only one. It is possible that the water came from hot springs and cooled to lukewarm on the way in. Or perhaps it was indeed colder water that came down from the mountains, but this colder water warmed in the aqueduct along the way. Whichever is the case, we do know this. The water was terrible. The water was horrible. The water was very difficult to drink. And in fact, it was so distasteful that visitors coming to Laodicea, unprepared for the tepid nature of the water, often would drink it and then vomit it back out immediately because they were unprepared for the pathetic taste that accompanied that water. And so it is not by surprise that in this book we're going to read about our Lord being sick of the temperature of the church at Laodicea, so much so that like the drinking water, they are tepid. Like the drinking water that others vomit and spit out, our Lord says, "I will vomit and spit you out unless you repent." Now, the Bible does not indicate for us how the church at Laodicea was founded. Most believe it was started by Epaphras, who is mentioned in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, and also in chapter 4, verses 12 through 15, whom Paul perhaps evangelized on his third missionary journey when he spent 3 years there in the city of Ephesus. There's no evidence that Paul ever visited Laodicea. But we do learn from Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15 that Paul wrote them a letter. Most likely that letter is lost to us unless the letter to the Laodiceans that he refers to in Colossians 4:15 is also the letter of Ephesians. And we do know that Ephesians, though written directly and initially to the city and to the church at Ephesus, was intended as a circular letter. And it is possible, though I think unlikely, that the letter to the Laodiceans is also the letter to the Ephesians. I think more likely this letter simply has not been preserved, and so we do not know what Paul had to say to this church. But we do know what Jesus said to this church, and in characterizing himself by his dependability, our Lord says two things to them in verse 14. Number one, you can trust what I say. And number two, you can trust what I start. He says there, these things says, first of all, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The word amen is actually the Greek word brought over into English. It means that which is sure and valid and true and trustworthy. That which is certain, that which is reliable, that which is true to reality. One man has well said, amen is always the appropriate human response to the divine word and to divine action. We find God receiving this title in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 16. And in applying it to himself, what Christ is in essence saying is, I am the answer to all of the promises of God. Indeed, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 said of the Lord Jesus, for all of the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us. As the amen, as the Bible says, he is then also the faithful and true witness. This looks back to chapter 1 and verse 5. And indeed, this initial description of Christ stands in stark contrast to the church at Laodicea. He is reliable. They are not. He is faithful. They are not. He is the true witness, and the Bible says they have no witness at all. The Bible would say you can't depend, you can't trust the Laodiceans, but you can always depend upon and trust everything that Jesus says. You can trust what he says, but you can also trust what he starts. For the Bible says also in verse 14, not only is he the amen, the faithful and true witness, but also he is the beginning of the creation of God. These words are an echo of Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and verse 18, which affirm that Jesus Christ is the chief, the ruler, the originator of both the creation and the church. There's a clear parallelism in Paul's thinking that goes something like this. Christ is Lord over the material creation, and Christ is Lord over the spiritual creation. He is the beginning of the creation of God. Laodicean Christians tend to forget or ignore the exalted and preeminent place that belongs only to Jesus. They lose sight of who he is, and they lose sight of what he has done and what he is doing. What the Bible says here in Revelation 3:14 is simply this: what he has started, he will complete. What he begins, he will finish. Laodicean Christians may stop before they reach the finish line, but not so with Christ. You can trust what he says, and you can trust what he starts. Christ is characterized by his dependability. But now number two, Christ condemns those who are deceived. And this is what we see in verses 15, 16, and 17. And in particular, two things are brought out and made crystal clear as to what is it that can cause someone to slip into the nauseating condition of being a Laodicean Christian. Number one, don't you be indifferent to your spiritual condition. That's verses 15 and 16. But number two, don't you be ignorant of your spiritual condition. That is verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 15, our Lord says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you, I will spew you, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And do you not know that you are five things: wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked? And as the text makes very clear, everything about this church is nauseating to his stomach. How is it that a church can get into this kind of condition and evidently not even know it? Again, it comes down to two things: indifference and ignorance. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Jesus knew the spiritual condition of the Laodiceans. He says, I know your works. I know what kind of shape you are in. And I know this, you are neither hot nor cold. Instead, you are lukewarm. You are tepid. You are moderate. And then he says, I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now listen to me very carefully here. Because in studying this in some detail, and even a couple of weeks ago, picking up the telephone and calling Dr. Paige Patterson, who's writing a commentary on the Revelation, I want to rethink how verse 15 and 16 is traditionally understood. And I've become convinced that traditionally, it has been misunderstood. You say, what are you getting at? Well, most often throughout my life, I have heard preachers preach on the church at Laodicea, and they have interpreted verse 15 and 16 something like this. What Jesus is saying is, I would rather you be cold and in opposition to me, or I would rather you be hot and zealous for me. One or the other is better than this lukewarm, tepid, nauseating condition which you find yourself and in which I have clearly identified. Now, there's only one thing wrong with that. First of all, I never felt good about that. I intuitively could not really imagine the Lord looking at His church, looking at those for whom He died and saying, well, I wish you were cold. I'd rather you be cold than lukewarm. I'd rather you be cold or hot. That just didn't make sense to me. And so I began to read extensively on this and talk to Dr. Patterson. And interestingly, we both had come independently to the same view. And I think the key to getting the right view is the historical and especially the geographical background of the city at Laodicea. You say, what do you mean? Well, first of all, we know that from Hierapolis, there were hot, bubbling waters that came up that people would go to and find medicinal assistance and help. Warm, hot springs, very similar to what Franklin Delano Roosevelt would go to in middle Georgia while he was president, battling with his polio. And so you find there these hot, warm, medicinal waters. On the other hand, at Colossae, loaded more up into the mountains, you found fresh, cold, wonderful water that was made available and it flowed in abundance there in Colossae. And so what I really think the Lord is saying is something like this. You are providing neither refreshment, cold, wonderful refreshment for the spiritual thirsty, nor are you providing healing with the warm water, the hot water of the bubbling springs. In other words, you neither refresh the spiritually thirsty, nor you heal the spiritually sick. Instead, you are tepid, you are nauseating, you are lukewarm. And he's saying this, I would rather you be a cold drink of water that refreshes, or warm healing springs, but instead you're neither. And I think that is a far better way to understand what is the background to I'd rather you be cold or I would rather you be hot. But he says there in verse 16, because you are lukewarm, tepid, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you. I will spew you. I will spit you out of my mouth. You are sickly. You are insipid. And I will not put up any longer with this condition. And we must not then be indifferent to our condition. Well, I'm not real hot. I'm not real cold. I'm neither healing nor refreshing. I'm just sort of somewhere in the middle. And that's not a bad place to be. And Jesus Christ says, that's the one place that makes me sick. So you cannot be indifferent to your spiritual condition. The Bible says, don't you be indifferent to your condition. But secondly, the Bible says, don't you be ignorant of your spiritual condition. You see, I am convinced that indifference eventually leads to ignorance. You become comfortable with where you are. You become satisfied with who you are spiritually, and your indifference eventually leads you to being ignorant, and you think, well, I'm okay. I'm fine. I'm doing better than most. Maybe not as good as some others, but hey, for the most part, God's pretty lucky to have a guy or a gal like me on His team. And you move from being indifferent to being ignorant of your condition. You say you're one thing, but in actuality, you're altogether something different. And folks, you may fool others. You may fool me. You may even fool yourself. But you be certain of this, you cannot fool God. And eventually God will confront you and say, either get on or get off. Either get hot or get cold, but don't you stay where you are, because where you are makes me ill. And so Laodicean Christians are deceived Christians, and a comparison of their self-estimate with that of the Lord is both tragic and sobering. Indeed, they could not have been more off base. Look at what he says there in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich. I have become wealthy. And I have need of nothing. Nothing. And then the Lord says, but you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You say, I am rich and have become wealthy. The tense of the verb there is perfect. It has the idea of arriving at a certain status and maintaining it, and in essence, boasting about it as well. You say, I have become wealthy and I have need. Present tense, I'm in constant status of having no need of anything. Like your city, after its earthquake, you brag about who you are and what you've done and what you have. You brag about your buildings. You brag about your programs. You brag about your maturity. And you brag about how you are accomplishing this and accomplishing that. And in essence, you say, wouldn't it be great if everybody else was just like us? And you are satisfied with who you are. And because you are indifferent, you now have become ignorant and don't even realize that you are in the poorest possible condition of all. Five things he says. Number one, you are wretched. The word means unfortunate. It is used of ravaged lands or devastated countries through pillaging. You've been pillaged. You have nothing and you don't realize it. You're wretched. Secondly, you're miserable, pitiable. You're the object of extreme pity. Number three, you're poor. And the word here means extreme poverty. Poor as a beggar. Poor as a pauper. This would be a slap in the face to a city that bragged about its wealth, commerce, and banking industry. But then he says, you're blind. And that would also be a slap at a city that prided itself on its ophthalmic school and its famous Phrygian powder that was known to be a marvelous eye ointment. And then fifthly, he says, you're naked. And again, what a slap in the face to a city that prided itself on its commerce in the area of black silky wool that was known throughout the Roman Empire. So he says, in many ways, you take pride in your church just like the city takes pride in the things that it has, and yet you do not realize that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And so our Lord exposes their spiritual destitution, deception, and desperate condition, and Christ condemns those who are deceived. But now, number three, Christ counsels those who are deficient. Verse 18, I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Verses 18 and 19 are unbelievably ironic. It is clear that our Lord is picking up on familiar imagery and the background of the city where it was so prideful, so self-sufficient, so sure of itself. And he turns that 180 degrees and now throws it back at the church and says, all these things you think you have, you don't. And all these things you think you've achieved, you haven't. And the fact of the matter is, if you're really going to have an eye salve and clothing and so on that will last forever, you have been buying from the wrong person and you have been looking in the wrong place. You need to look at me. He says there in verse 18, you need, first of all, Christ's riches. I counsel you, I advise you, buy from me gold refined, an abiding idea of that gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. From me, from Christ, can true and lasting riches be purchased. Now, often in the Bible, the idea of purchasing gold has with it the idea of our faith, the idea of a faith that is lasting and true and eternal. And so what he is saying here is you need to go back to the basics and again put your faith and trust in someone who is, going all the way back to verse 14, dependable. Someone you can trust when they speak, someone you can trust in what they start. You've been trusting in the wrong things. You need to trust in me. Now, because of the severity of the language, some Bible scholars believe that the church at Laodicea was not lax, but it was lost. It was not made up of carnal believers, but rather it was filled with the natural man and unbelievers. You say, what do you think? I think they're both probably right, just like most churches. I think probably the church at Laodicea was filled both with people who were carnal, saved but not walking with the Lord, and others who were flat out lost. And you know what? The cure for both of their problems is the same. Faith, trust, reliance, dependence upon Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul himself said in Romans 1:17 that salvation is what? From faith to faith. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the Bible says, we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith. In other words, we need faith for salvation, but also we need faith for sanctification. The Christian life from beginning to end is a life of faith. You look to Jesus to save you, you look to Jesus to change you, and you look to Jesus to take you to heaven when you die. It's all about Him. And yet as you read the description of the church at Laodicea in these verses, you find that Jesus is nowhere on the radar screen. And so the very first thing they need to do is they need the riches of Christ. They need to again return to faith in Him. But secondly, they also need the righteousness of Christ. For he says, not only do you need to buy from me a gold, a faith refined in fire that you may be rich, but white garments that you may be clothed and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. There's clearly a play, isn't there? They boasted in their glossy black wool. Jesus says that's not what you need. You need rather white garments. White garments, of course, first of all, speak of the righteousness of Christ that is put to your and my account when we receive Him by faith, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And yet as we move through the revelation, we also discover that the white garments are also symbolized or symbolic of the righteous acts of the saints. If you're interested, you'll find that there are references to having these white garments of righteousness here in chapter 3, verse 4 and verse 5. In chapter 3, verse 18, in chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 6, verse 11, chapter 7, verse 9, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and chapter 19, verse 8 and verse 14. So again and again and again and again, Christ says, you can't clothe yourself in your own righteousness. You must be clothed in my righteousness. You need the righteousness of Christ. Saying there in that verse, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, would have been startling to a first century reader. For you need to understand that nakedness in the ancient world was a sign of judgment, as well as the most gross form of humiliation. And so what he is saying is, apart from my righteousness, you're naked. Apart from my righteousness, you are humiliated. Apart from my righteousness, you will stand in judgment. But in my righteousness, you will be accepted and you will be received. You know, for all of our Sunday finery and show, when everything is said and done, we stand stripped and naked before a holy God. And if we stand before Him in our righteousness, we will stand naked and shamed. But if we stand before Him in His righteousness, as the Bible wonderfully says, you will have garments of white. And so we need the righteousness of Christ. But now, number three, we also need the restoration of Christ, for He says, and you need to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may be saved. I mentioned earlier that if Laodicea was famous for anything, it was for its great medical school, and in particular, a thing called Phrygian powder. That was a world-renowned eye salve that was made and manufactured there and shipped throughout the world. And they were proud of it. They were absolutely beside themselves in what they were providing for the world. And this was a very major component of all that they took pride in and that they rejoiced in and that they bragged about. And yet Christ says, for all of your interest in caring for the physical eyes of persons, your own spiritual eyes have been neglected. And though you may be providing this wonderful eye salve throughout the world, you yourselves, amazingly, paradoxically, are what? Blind. You can't see. You're blind. And therefore, what do you need? You need to anoint your eyes with an eye salve that you may see. In other words, there is a great physician who has a cure for your blindness, but His name is Jesus, and only Jesus. And you must come to Him and allow Him to bring healing to your spiritually sick body, in particular here, the blindness of your eyes. Now, as I thought about this, I asked myself, all right, spiritual blindness. How do you overcome that practically where we live? How is it that if I am spiritually blind to my condition, if I am spiritually in the dark, if spiritually I'm really not seeing myself as I really am, how do I overcome that? And folks, the only thing I came up with was this. You look into the Word. For in the Word you find light. In the Word you find spiritual truth. And when you get into the Word and dig into it on a daily basis, suddenly you do see yourself as you are. You do see your sin as it really is. Dr. Jerry Vines, one of my heroes, says, Dr. Aiken, your generation wants a quick fix kind of Christianity. And I'm not surprised that immorality, pornography, and all sorts of other vices are just running rampant today through the ministry, and in particular through the ministry of those in your generation. Why? Because you want a quick fix spirituality. And you don't understand that the way that you grow in the faith and the way that you gain spiritual sight is day by day by day by day by day, looking into the mirror of God's Word and letting God's Word reflect back on you, you as you really are. Folks, I want to tell you something. If you are in the Word day by day by day by day, I guarantee you, you have to deal with your sin. Or you have to take the book and close it and set it aside, because the Word will show you and the Word will open your eyes to see yourself as you really are. Folks, we all have spiritual blind spots. But it is through the Word of God that I can see myself as I really am, and I can see myself as my Lord sees me. Indeed, we would all be well served every day that we get up to simply say, as the song does, open my eyes, Lord, and let me see Jesus. For when I see Jesus as He really is, I will see Danny Aiken as he really is. We need Christ's restoration. But fourthly, we need Christ's rebuke. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. As many as I myself love. Literally in the original text, it is I. As many as I love. It's amazing to me to read that verse. Because if there was any church that did not deserve to be loved by Christ, it was this church. And yet Christ says, I love you. I care for you. You are near and dear to me. And indeed, as many as I love, I rebuke, present tense, I continually rebuke And I chasten, present tense. I continually chasten. In other words, Christ corrects and disciplines as with a child those he loves. This statement echoes Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Hebrews 12, verse 5 and following, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32. And the most significant of all, I think, is there in Hebrews chapter 12, in about verse 6 or 7, where the Bible says, the Lord disciplines whom he loves. And then it says this, if you be without discipline, then you are an illegitimate child and not a true son. The old King James used to say, you're a bastard and not a son. What he's saying is this, I love you like a son or a daughter. And if you begin to walk down the road of sin, understand, like a good daddy, I'm going to come after you and I'm going to what? I'm going to rebuke you and I'm going to chasten you. And Hebrews says, if you walk down that road of sin and you do not experience the chastening hand, the disciplining hand of the loving Heavenly Father, then you might need to take inventory. It may be that you're not his child, that you're not saved, because if you are his child, he will not let you go. If you are his child, as one man has said, the hound of heaven will track you down. I will rebuke you. I will discipline you as a child. Therefore, be zealous. Another imperative in the present tense. You be zealous. You be on fire and you repent. Another imperative. You be zealous. You be fervent and you turn, and you turn now from your sin, and you keep on turning from that sin. We do need Christ's rebuke. It may not be pleasant, it may not be joyous, but I guarantee you it is absolutely essential. One man said it well, love is never cruel, but it is sometimes stern. That's a great statement. Love is never cruel, but it is sometimes stern. So Christ, dependability, condemns the deceived, counsels the deficient, and challenges those who need direction. And here we come to one of the most famous verses, perhaps in the Bible, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, verse 21, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Behold, another imperative. See, look, take notice. Hear, wake up what I have to say. I stand. It's in the perfect tense. It has the idea that Christ has come to the door. He has taken his stand and he will not move. He is standing now. He'll be standing tomorrow. He will be standing there perpetually. He has taken his stand and he will not move. I stand where? At the door, and I knock. It's in the present tense. I have taken up a permanent place of standing, and I am continually and constantly knocking away at the door. As Holman Hunt, in his famous picture, The Light of the World, he shows Christ, the Lord, the Savior of the church, standing where? Outside the door, graciously, gently, lovingly, and persistently knocking away. Behold, I have taken my stand at the door, and I continually knock. Now look at the next phrase. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. It is amazing to think that only one person in the church at Laodicea was necessary to open the door for Christ the Lord to come back in to his church. Now, there's a debate that always rages over verse 20. And I myself have been on both sides of the debate. It is often a verse that is used as an invitation to evangelism. And it is the picture sometimes of Christ, what? Knocking on the door of one's heart. And if you'll open the door of your heart, Christ will come in. And many exegetes and many expositors and many students of Scripture have said, oh, that's being misused. That's out of place. That's out of context. Don't you see very clearly that promise is not to an individual, but that promise is to a church? Well, actually, it's to both. It's to both. Yes, he is writing to the church at Laodicea. And yes, the picture in verse 20 is of Christ standing outside the door of a local church trying to get in. But did you notice very carefully what the verse says? Behold, I am standing, taking up my stand at the door. I continually knock. Now look at the next phrase. If what? Anyone. If just one person. So what is the point? The point is that the invitation of Christ to open the door, yes, comes to a church as a whole, but it also comes one by one by one by one to each and every individual. In other words, there's no need to try to opt for one understanding or the other. I think the text is quite clear that the invitation of Christ always comes one at a time, person by person, individual by individual. And if anyone, just one, will open the door up, Christ will come into him and by extension come into that church as well. And so what does he say? I will come in if you invite me. And number two, you can reign with me if you trust me. For he says there in verse 20, if you come and open the door, I will come in and I will dine with you and you with me. Here you have the beautiful background of the Oriental supper, the Oriental fellowship meal, which was sacred and honored. And it was the occasion where the most intimate and close friends would sit down and eat and dine and fellowship with one another. The Lord says, if you'll open the door, I will come in, I will sit down, and we will engage in the most intimate meal of fellowship that is known to our culture. In other words, that individual meal, I believe it's just a small foretaste of that great messianic banquet that we will enjoy forever and ever when we enter into his kingdom. So he says, if you will invite me, I will come in. But as I said also, you can reign with me if you trust me. He says there in verse 21, to him who is the overcomer, the victor, the conqueror, I will give as a gift that he can sit with me. Where am I going to sit? On my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father, where? On his throne. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? Because of him and what he has done, we not only get heaven, we also get a throne. We get to sit on a throne with Jesus. And so he concludes in verse 22, as he has in the previous six letters, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me conclude in sum. A church or a Christian must be careful not to lose their first love, like Ephesus. It must trust God in the midst of suffering, like Smyrna. It must not compromise its doctrine, like Pergamum, or its morality, like Thyatira. It must be on guard against spiritual deadness, like Sardis. It must walk through open doors for sharing the gospel, like Philadelphia. And it must avoid at all costs becoming lukewarm in its passion for Jesus, like Laodicea. What I've come away from in this study of this church in particular is this. Yes, revival is a local church matter, but revival is also an individual matter. Why? Because God always deals with people one person at a time. And you know, amazingly, sometimes like Laodicea, we have everything in our life and in our church except the Lord. Think about that. We have everything in our life and everything in our church except the most important thing, that being the Lord. And I would say that this church, our church, may it never be that we would become satisfied with where we are, satisfied with what we've done, ignorant and indifferent to our spiritual condition, but indeed we would always be listening to what the Spirit has to say to the churches. Dr. Havner put it again, I think, very plainly when he said, the big question today is not, is God speaking? No, the really big question is, are you listening? May it be that we will be good saints, devoted disciples, who are always and forever listening to what the Spirit has to say to the churches.